to proposition 3 in chapter 6. Now, we've been talking about the duty of humility in this chapter as a whole. We've covered two propositions already. Proposition number 1, the bent of one's heart in humbling circumstances should lie towards a suitable humbling of the spirit as under God's mighty hand. When we are humbled by circumstances, it should be our frame of mind, and it should be our desire to be humble towards God, and realize that the humbling circumstance in which we find ourselves is from the Lord, and therefore we are to submit to Him in it and regard Him in it, that we might honor Him in it. The second proposition was that it's foolish to be proud in humbling circumstances because God brings us all into one humbling circumstance or another. It is foolish to be proud under the hand of God because God causes us all to be humbled in one way or another. We kick against an almighty hand when we are proud. And so it's foolish to be full of pride. Rather, it's preferred and it is our wisdom to be humble. So now we come to proposition 3 to explain this a little further. Humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God in humbling circumstances consists of 8 things. And so what we're going to look at then tonight is, what does humility look like? We find ourselves in humbling circumstances of all sorts. What does humility look like in these situations? How should we behave? What should we be thinking? What should be our sense, our frame of mind? What should we be regarding and having an aim to? So we'll look at these 8. And then we're going to move to the application of this. And so we're going to have a use of exhortation. He's going to exhort us, Thomas Boston is, exhort us to be humble. And then he's going to give us 6 motives toward that humility. And then finally, we'll close off the evening with a few general directions. And we'll save the particular directions and the remainder of the chapter for next time. So, what does it look like to be humble under the hand of God? Well, there's 8 things that humility consists of. 8 things. First of all, noticing God's mighty hand as employed in bringing about everything that concerns us, either in the way of efficacy or permission. He is the fountain of all perfections and is not the author of sin or evil, but as the sovereign God, we still must trace all of life's imperfections to His sovereign will. So humility begins with this, recognizing God. Humility begins with recognizing the hand of God with where we are. It's not by coincidence that you're in the pickle you're in. It's not by chance or bad luck that you're in the pinch that you find yourselves in. It is, in fact, from God. So it begins. We can't humble ourselves if we don't recognize right at the outset that God has placed us where we are, that God has brought this difficulty, this crook into our lot. Let's look at a couple of verses. 1 Samuel 3:18, and again, these are all on your sheet, so keep that sheet handy. Eli said, "It is the Lord. Let Him do what seems good to Him." Now, who remembers when he said that? Okay, when Samuel told him what? The judgment that was coming upon his home and that both sons would be snuffed out in one blow. Hophni and Phinehas. And of course they were. But what is Eli's response? It is the Lord. Eli recognizes God. Now, do you think he really wanted to lose his 2 sons? Of course not. But he knew the hand of God. He knew the hand of God. He recognized the hand of God. And he knew that there was nothing he could do to thwart God's will. That his wisest course was to humble himself under God's hand. Let him do what seems good to him. There's a confidence and a trust in God as well there. Now, what's the next verse there? 2 Samuel 16:10. David said, "If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David,' who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" Now, about whom is David speaking? Shimei. When Shimei curses David as he is being forced out of Jerusalem because Absalom has taken over, and he is running for his life out of Jerusalem, Shimei comes out and curses him as he leaves. Curses him concerning the blood of Saul. Now, What is David supposed to do? One of his fellow men wants to kill Shimei. Let me snuff him out, Lord. What is David's response? If he is cursing because the Lord said, curse David, which is obviously the case, otherwise Shimei wouldn't be doing it, who then shall say to Shimei, really, who then shall say to the Lord, why have you done so? The same situation as with Eli. David recognizes the hand of God. He notices God's hand employed in bringing about this scenario into his life. Now, notice that the sentence says, noticing God's mighty hand as employed in bringing about everything that concerns us, either in the way of efficacy or permission. We learned this early on in our study. God is sovereign. He is behind all things. He is not the author of sin. He is not the author of evil. We cannot blame God for anything bad. We attribute all good to the hand of God. But we cannot point the finger at God and blame Him for evil or sin. God is the fountain of all perfection. But He is also God. And because He is God, He is behind absolutely everything. And so God brings every situation into our lives either by way of efficacy, which means He does it, or by way of permission, as He allowed Satan to inflict Job. God brought that about in accordance with His decree and will and the good He had designed for His servant. But it was Satan who did it by the hand of the Chaldeans and the Sabians. But it was God who was behind it as the sovereign Lord. God governs all things. And so even if there, like we've talked about, even if there be an instrument, and in most cases there is an instrument of our humbling circumstances, someone wrongs us, someone abuses us, someone afflicts us, someone robs us. There's an instrument between us and God. Nevertheless, we must look past that instrument unto the Lord. And that's this first point. Humbling yourselves involves, first of all, recognizing God's hand. Whatever it is, recognize God's hand. It is the Lord, Eli said. Now, secondly, humbling ourselves consists of eight things. The second thing is a sense of our own unworthiness and nothingness before the Lord. We're unworthy. Unworthy of any blessings, unworthy of any good, unworthy of any grace, and that we are nothing in His sight. Psalm 144, verse 3, O Lord, what is man that You regard him, or the son of man that You think of him? What is man but a worm? What is man but the only creature whom God has made that lifts our fist up against God? Think of all that God has made in creation. Everything does what it's supposed to do, except man. There's one rebel in all of creation, in all of the universe, in all that God has made by the word of His power. There's only one rebel, man. We need to realize our unworthiness. What is man that You are mindful of him when You have made things so much greater, so much bigger, so much more beautiful, so much more powerful, so much more obedient than humanity? We need to realize our unworthiness and nothingness before God. Genesis 18:27, when Abraham came to plead for Sodom and Gomorrah, as he approached God, he says, Behold, I am but dust and ashes. Abraham could have claimed a lot of things. He could have claimed his heritage. He could have claimed his provisions. He could have claimed his wisdom. He could have made claim to lots of things of himself. But what does he recognize when he's speaking to God? I'm nothing. I am but dust and ashes in Your sight. Job finally recognized this, confesses this in chapter 42 of his book. I am dust and ashes. So a sense of our own unworthiness and nothingness before God, that's going to enable us to be humble. As long as you think you're as good as God, or worse yet, as long as you think you're better than God, then you're never going to humble yourself under God's hand. But if you realize you're nothing, that you're worthless, then you'll humble yourself and trust God's wisdom, God's ways, God's will. The third thing humility consists of is a sense of our guilt and filthiness before His holy eye. Romans 3:10, none is righteous, no, not one. Isaiah 64, verse 6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. Under all afflictions, we must face our guilt as criminals before His holy law and our filthiness before His sinless perfection. This will help us to see that no crook lays us lower than we deserve. Be honest with yourself. You're a sinner. Be honest with yourself. If God gave you, despite the difficulty under which you may find yourself, despite the pain and the heaviness of the affliction which you face, if God gave you what you deserved, what would it be? It'd be hell. If we were innocent and needed no shaping or forming, no conforming to Christ, no transformation inwardly, then we could come back to God and say, wait a minute, what are you doing all this for in my life? I'm in good shape. I don't do this, that, or the other. I don't need the benefit of afflictions. I've got it all taken care of right here. But can we claim that? Can we say to God, I don't need affliction? Can we say to God, I don't need hardship? Can we say to God, I don't need to be molded? I don't need to be shaped? I don't need to be conformed to Christ's image? You don't need to do any work on me. I'm perfect already. Can anyone say that? Honestly, we can't. None of us can. And so we have to have a sense of our guilt and our filthiness before God. No crook that comes upon us, or no combination of crooks, not even a lifetime of crooks, lays us lower than we deserve. Now, we're not saying that by our crooks God is punishing us. That's not what we're saying. It's simply a recognition of our sinfulness, a recognition of our unworthiness, and now a recognition of our guilt. But in all honesty, we are guilty and we deserve worse than what we get. No matter what God has given us, no matter the affliction, no matter the trial, we are better off than we deserve. My parents went through a lot of hardships in their life, and my stepdad in particular, a lot of difficulties, a lot of trials. But anytime you would ask him how he was doing, his answer always was, better than I deserve, courtesy of the Lord. That was his answer. Would it do him any good to complain? He had all sorts of reasons to, if we wanted to look at it that way. Lots of hardships. But he realized, despite all of the hardships, he was doing better than he deserved by the grace of God. It's a recognition that we don't deserve what we have, that we deserve hell. That's what we deserve. It's just a sense of your sin. That will really humble you. And that will help you see that God has been good to you. That brings us further then to the fourth point, a silent submission under God's sovereign hand. A silent submission under God's sovereign hand, remembering that God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. Romans 9, verse 20, Paul says to those who would question God about His election of a people unto Himself and thereby passing over a people and leaving them in their sin, Paul says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Can we say that to God? Can we question God concerning His affairs in the world? Can we question God concerning His affairs in our lives? Can we say, why have you brought me this crook? Why have you afflicted me so, God? You know I don't deserve this. You know I'd be better off if you gave me this one. This one belongs to my neighbor. How many times have we thought that? This is good for someone else, but I don't need this. We need humility involves a silent submission under God's sovereign hand. He knows what He's doing. He's almighty. Let us silently submit. Let's read these other verses. Job 40, verses 4 and 5. Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. We must put our hands over our mouths. What can we say to God? Can we challenge God? Can we challenge His sovereignty? Do you want to challenge God's wisdom? Do you want to challenge God's knowledge? Do you want to challenge God's omniscience? Do you want to challenge His omnipotence? We really don't. We can't. A submission under the sovereign hand of God is necessary. Psalm 39, verse 9, David says, I put my hand over my mouth. I was mute when I realized You had done it. David says, when I recognized it was You who afflicted me, I shut up. What can we say? So humility involves this silent submission under God's hand. Fifthly, humility involves a magnifying of God's mercies toward us in the midst of all His proceedings against us. Psalm 144, verse 3. O Lord, we had this listed up earlier. O Lord, what is man that You regard him, or the son of man that You think of him? What is man, Lord? When we recognize who we are and what God has done, if we take a serious account, and if we do as the old adage says, and count our blessings, we will run out of numbers. God has been good to us. Humility consists in magnifying the mercies of God, that He has been good to me. I can't complain. The Lord has been better to me than I deserve. The Lord has been good to me. And it's a recognition, even in the midst of all of our hardship, it's a recognition of all that He has done that's signally good. Number six, a holy and silent admiration of the ways and counsels of God, which to us are unsearchable. A holy and silent admiration of the ways and counsels of God, which are unsearchable. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. When we try to pry into the mind of God, when we try to pry into the purposes of God, it's impossible. God's ways are unsearchable. Who has been God's counselor? No one. No one has given God counsel. No one has given God advice. No one has suggested He take this route or that route. God has done what is His will, what is good and right and just and holy. And so our humility includes an admiration of the ways of God. An admiration of the ways of God, and along with that, an admission that we don't understand. I don't understand what God's doing. I don't know why He has done it. But I know that He does all things well. Next point, number seven, a laying before the Lord. Humility involves a laying before the Lord all our dignity, whereby we excel others. Revelation 4, verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne. Laying before God all those things in which we would boast for ourselves. Reading further, pride cannot forget itself before God, but humiliation of spirit makes it all to vanish before Him and lays man down in the dust before Him. Remember what the Pharisee said in Luke 18, verse 11. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank You that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Even in his approach to God, all he had to do, all he had to say, was boasting about how good he was. So full of himself he was that this Pharisee, even in coming before the Almighty God, he cannot lay down his crowns. He's going to continue boasting. Jesus, you remember, said there's one man who went home justified that day. And it wasn't the Pharisee. It was the tax collector who stood far off and beat his breast and cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A recognition of who God is, a recognition of sin, a recognition of unworthiness, a submission, all the things we're talking about. That was in the tax collector. That man went home justified, went home blessed by God and justified by faith. That man truly met the triune God that day. He truly approached God, though he was farther away from, you know, where God was seen to be in the temple than this Pharisee. Pharisee did not really come to God at all. He merely talked about himself. And then finally, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God consists of eight things. The eighth is a submitting readily to the meanest offices requisite in or agreeable to our circumstances. A submitting to those offices that are requisite in or agreeable to our circumstances. Let's unfold this. He says, pride measures by mind and will. And wherever circumstances require more, it will not do it. But humility of spirit measures the circumstance in which God places it and renders what it requires to honor God in it. Humility considers where God has us. In other words, in what fashion has God humbled me? Where has God put me? And what does God require of me in this situation, in this humbling circumstance, or under this affliction? What does God require of me that I might honor Him? That is what I will render, whatever it is. Whereas pride measures by what it wants and what it wills. And when the circumstance requires more than what pride wants to give, pride will not give it. As we looked at a couple of weeks ago, pride refuses to bow. Pride refuses to submit to God. Pride fights and kicks against God and says, well, if that's what it requires to be humble, I'm not giving it. Whereas humility of spirit, in being humbled, begins immediately to look around and say, okay, I'm here now. What does God require of me? And begins to give it. Think of Joseph, cast into prison, humbled by a humbling circumstance. And yet, what did Joseph immediately do? It's as if he looked around and says, okay, how may I honor God in this place? No complaining, no murmuring, no whining, no kicking, no screaming. A recognition of the hand of God putting him there. Now, what does God require of me here? Fairness, integrity, kindness, loving my neighbor as myself, loving my enemies. And before you know it, he was in charge of the prison. A recognition of God's work in Joseph, yes. But you see what Joseph did. He looked around to see what God required. What's required in this situation? Honor God. And that's what he began to render. And so when we find ourselves in whatever situation it is, we need to immediately stop and look around. What does God require of me in this situation, in this circumstance, or under this affliction, in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this loss, in the midst of this grief? What does God require of me? How might I honor God here? And then that becomes the measure of what you begin to render to the Lord. Pride measures by what he wants to do, and if what's required in a humbling circumstance doesn't equal that measurement, then he won't render it. And let's consider Jesus' own example. Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, you just using the wording here a little loosely, Jesus being found in human form, finding himself as it were to have taken on this flesh. Now, what is required of Jesus in this humanity? What was required of Jesus in becoming a man? He wasn't just called to become a man. He was called to become a man in order that he might die. And so finding himself in this humanity, it says, what did he do? He looked around, as it were, and says, what does God require of me? What does the Father require of me in this place? Death. So what did he do? He became obedient. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the lowest death, death on a cross. Took an account, as it were, of what was required of him by the Father in that circumstance and rendered that very thing and no less. Consider what he says in John 13:14. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Jesus is washing his disciples' feet, a sign, an example, a picture of his own serving his disciples by his life, by his death, but showing us how we are to regard one another. What did it require of him to be the mediator for sinners? It required that he serve us with his self. And so he did. He served his disciples. How often do we find ourselves in humbling circumstances and not even consider how we can honor God in it? All we begin to do is consider, how quick can I get out of it? How long is this going to last? We begin to take an account of our losses rather than taking an account of what we've gained. We've gained a new opportunity by affliction, by humbling circumstances. We've gained an opportunity to glorify God. We need to take an account of what we can do in that circumstance and then begin to serve. Because the one who is faithful over a few cities will be given charge over many. If we're not faithful in a humbling circumstance, how do you ever expect to get out of it? If you don't learn in that situation, if you can't render what's required in that situation, how do you expect to ever be delivered? But if you are faithful there, as was Christ, then the time will come, as this book's going to go on to establish, the time will come when God will lift you up. And why will He lift you up? Well, because of His own faithfulness, first of all, because of His promise, second of all, but thirdly, because of your faithfulness. You were faithful in a humbling circumstance. You rendered what God required. You glorified God there, and God brings you out. So we need to keep that in mind. That's what humility involves. All right, now, he comes now to exhort us, if this is the case, considering all three of these propositions, the duty of humility, if this is the case, then the exhortation is very simple. He lays it out this way. In all your humbling circumstances, let your heart aim at the humbling of your spirit as under the mighty hand of God. Work toward this. Aim at this. Let this be the target in your eye, that in whatever circumstance you find yourself, you will aim and move toward being humble before the mighty hand of God. And he says this consists in two things, or lies in two things. First of all, carefully notice all your humbling circumstances and overlook none of them. Carefully notice how God has humbled you. Observe, and then he repeats the list from proposition number two we covered a couple of weeks ago. Observe the imperfections in your life. These are the ways that God has humbled you. Observe your imperfections, either in nature or in body. Observe your inferiority in relations. Maybe you are inferior to someone who is, as we talked about a few weeks ago, someone whom you think is less than you. And yet God has made you inferior to them, either with your job or in some other fashion. Consider that. Observe the contradictions with which you meet in life. How things never go the way you want them. They always go the opposite way. Observe your afflictions. Observe the uncertainty of all things about you. And observe your own sinfulness. All of these are the ways that God has humbled you. These are humbling circumstances. Number one, take notice of these things. Overlook none of them. Take an account of all of the ways in which God has humbled you. And then he goes on, consider the hand of God's providence toward you in these circumstances so that you may know yourself and not be a stranger to your own afflictions. Now, why does he say this? The point he's making is this, is that you can't learn or exercise humility if you don't know what circumstances in your life calls for humility. You can't honor God by humility if you're ignorant of those circumstances in which he expects you to honor him. And so it's a matter of just simply taking an account of all of the situations and manners in which God has humbled you, because that shows you, write it down, and then that shows you in every way in which God expects you to be humble. In every area in which you can exercise Christian humility, don't overlook a single one. Taking account of these will provide much matter for your own prayers that God might teach you humility in these situations. But also these give you the very circumstances in which you can exercise that humility of spirit. The second thing is to observe what these circumstances require of you and bend your endeavors towards it in order that you might actually bring your spirits down to your lot. Let this be your great aim through your whole life and your exercise every day. So very simply, the exhortation is this. He's been talking this whole chapter about the duty of humility. Here's the exhortation. Take an account of every way and every manner and every circumstance in your life in which your humility is required. Recognize that God has put you there. Recognize that God is sovereign over you and is your duty to be humble. And then consider what these circumstances require of you. Does this circumstance require silence? Does this circumstance require agreement? Does this circumstance require an example? Being an example to others? What does each circumstance require of you? And then begin to bend your heart and your prayers and all of your endeavors toward that, that you might truly bring your heart down. Bring your spirit down to your lot. In other words, one at a time, begin to humble yourself and exercise humility in all of these circumstances, and watch yourself grow in grace. Watch God do a mighty work in you. This needs to be your aim throughout your whole life and your exercise every day. Because if God has put you in a circumstance in which He's called you to humble yourself and you refuse to do so but carry on in pride, how will you ever grow in grace? How will you ever become more like Christ? And so we have to take note of these things and respond accordingly. Now He gives us six motives to do so. First of all, the first motive to heed this exhortation is because God is certainly at work to humble one and all of us. Therefore, it's our duty to fall in with providence and humble ourselves under His mighty hand. God's goal is to humble you. Do you not think it's wise to fall in line with God's goal? All right? It's a simple motive. Motive number two, the humiliation of spirit will not take effect without your own agency. For God works on us as rational agents who, being moved, move ourselves. He sovereignly humbles us by a crook, but we must voluntarily bring our spirits down to it. God is the wind that blows, but like the seaman, we need to raise our sails. God brings you down, but He calls you to be humble in that circumstance instead of being proud in that circumstance. So you need to realize that humiliation of spirit is only going to be accomplished in you by you lifting the sails as God blows the wind. Your agency needs to be involved. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That means lift your sails. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. God is at work, and God works, yes, not only without you, outside of you, but also within you. But you need to work out your own salvation at the same time. The two go hand in hand. And so our agency is involved in humiliation of spirit. The third motive is if you don't humble yourself, then you're resisting the mighty hand of God. Do you really want to resist the mighty hand of God? Acts 7:51, Stephen said, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit." In Jeremiah 5:3, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." What do you think the next sentence might say in that passage? What is God going to do to those who refuse to repent? He's going to destroy them. So, the third motive is, if you don't humble yourself, you need to realize you're fighting against the almighty hand of God. God is mightier than you, and so you need to try, when you're trying to keep yourself up, and God's trying to bring you down, it is a very evil and foolish thing. He says, consider that to resist the hand of God is an evil thing, because you're fighting against almighty God, and it's a foolish thing, because you won't win. The fourth motive. This life is the divinely appointed time to learn and exercise humility. That's what this life is for. Right? What else is life about? We are here by God's grace as sinners, being saved by His grace, that we might learn humility, that we might learn as Christ learned, even in His own humanity, and that we might suffer as He suffered and be conformed to His image. That's what life is about. We are left here to be conformed to the image of Christ, who humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. We're being shaped according to His image. So this life is designed and set apart and divinely appointed by God for our humility, that we might learn it and exercise it. Consider then, humility, humiliation of spirit, is pleasing to God. 1 Peter 3:4 says, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit." That's humility, which in God's sight is very precious. That, of course, is speaking to wives who are quietly submitting to unbelieving husbands. There is a difficult circumstance. What does God require of you in that circumstance? Measure it and then render it. And what does Peter say? Many husbands have been won to Christ by the gentle spirit of a wife who said nothing but showed forth Christ. Humiliation of spirit is pleasing to God. And it is the design of God's Word as it's preached, and the design of God's providences as He crooks your lot. It is His design to humble you. Secondly, considering this motive that life is appointed for us as a time to learn and exercise humility, consider it's no easy thing to humble men's proud spirits. This requires heavy and enduring providences that need to run the whole life long. Men are proud. We are proud, and women too, not just men. Humanity, we're proud. It requires a heavy work and an enduring, an ongoing affliction that must run the length of our lives to humble us. Luke 6:48 says, "He is like a man, the wise man is like a man who building a house, dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood rose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built." God would have us so sound in heaven, founded upon the rock of Christ. But He must dig deep into our proud hearts to accomplish such a work. That takes a long time. Thirdly, the whole time of this life is appointed for this work of humility. Deuteronomy 8:2 speaks of the time of Israel in the wilderness, which is a picture of our own lives. We're in the wilderness as we await the Lord's return, as we await our death and resurrection. This is the time of wilderness. This is our pilgrimage between the city of destruction and the celestial city. Deuteronomy 8:2 says, "The Lord your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness." Why? That He might humble you. God could have taken them straight to the land in a matter of weeks. And yet He wanted to humble them. So He's left us in this life to humble us. Hebrews 12:2, "Look unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." Jesus' lifetime, His entire lifetime really was a life under the cross. It was a life of suffering and humiliation. That's His whole life. And so our life as well is a time of humiliation. Therefore, at the end of this life, we must either be formed according to Christ's image in humiliation, or else we will prove to be reprobate and we must be cast away. Romans 8:29, beloved verse, following most of our favorite verse. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." God has predestined us to be conformed to Christ. Period. That's it. That's the whole story. When does that take place? During this life. How does God do that? By affliction. He humbles us and conforms us to our humble Savior, our gentle, gentle Savior. So if we're not, at the end of our days, if we're not conformed to Christ's image, if we're not humble in spirit, then we will prove to be reprobate and cast off, just as the first generation of Israel died in the wilderness. They proved to be reprobate. Number four, there is no humbling after this life. So we are either brought down to it now or we'll never be. There's no humbling after this life. Revelation 16:8-9 gives us a picture of judgment as Christ returns. "The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give Him glory." Even under the mighty hand of God's judgment, man is still so proud, even as his flesh wastes away. What will he do? Curse God and refuse to repent. There is no humbling after this life. If we are not humbled in this life, then we will be cast away. Therefore, beware of resisting God's work during this life. Join hands with God's humbling providences, and don't fight against Him lest you be cast away forever. The season of grace will not last. If you sleep in seed time, you will beg in harvest. This is the time. Be wise and submit under the hand of God. That's the fourth motive. Life is the divinely appointed time to learn and exercise humility. A fifth motive to heed this exhortation is that this is the way to turn humbling circumstances to a good account, so that instead of being a loser by it, you'll be a gainer. Psalm 119:71, David said, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." How did David prosper under affliction? He put himself to work learning God's statutes. If we don't humble ourselves under affliction, then we will be a loser by it. If we humble ourselves under affliction, then no matter what we've lost in the affliction, we'll actually be a gainer. We'll grow in grace. We'll grow in the knowledge of Christ. We'll be more conformed to Christ's image. We'll become like Him. So humility is the only way to turn affliction, to turn humbling circumstances unto fruitfulness. The only way. Otherwise, it'll prove barren. And finally, the sixth motive to heed this exhortation is to consider that it is a mighty hand that is at work with us. Let us then bend our spirits in compliance with it and not wrestle against it. Considering that God is mighty. For we must fall under the hand of God one way or the other, either in humiliation now or in judgment later. Isaiah 46:10, the Lord says, "My counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." In other words, if God's purpose is to humble us, He will humble us, either now or later. There are those who rejoicingly bow the knee now and confess Christ as Lord. But what does Paul say? The day is coming when every knee will bow. Even the proudest of hearts will yet one day bow the knee and confess Christ as Lord before He bans them from His presence forever. They will make that confession. He will humble them at the last, if not before then. So our desire, our prayer, our wisdom is to fall into the hand of God now. So the second point made, they who are wise and fall in humiliation under God's mighty hand, He will raise up again. James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. There is no fear in humbling yourselves before God. There is no fear. There is no loss. Because whatever we lose, Christ recompenses with Himself now and in all eternity with Himself. There is no loss for those who look to the Lord. We are always gainers. Now, he closes this out with general directions for reaching this humiliation. And he gives three general directions. We'll cover these just quickly, because then he gives eight or nine particular directions, and we'll cover that next Lord's Day as we close out this chapter. Three general directions for achieving or reaching or becoming humble. Number one, fix it in your heart to seek some spiritual improvement in your response to God's providence towards you, so that you can turn what is grievous to the flesh unto the profit of the Spirit. Fix it in your heart that in whatever situation you find yourself humbled, determine that by the grace of God, you will improve that situation. Determine that by the grace of God, you will grow in the midst of it, that you will profit by it, that you will be a gainer in this affliction. Whatever it is, determine by the grace of God that it's going to work good in you, that you're going to be improved by it. Determine that it will prove to be a blessing that you have been afflicted. Secondly, settle the matter of your eternal salvation in the first place. By betaking yourself to Christ and taking God for your God in Him, according to the gospel offer, for it is impossible to reach due humiliation under God's hand without faith in Him as your God and friend. Bottom line, examine yourself and see that you're a Christian. Settle the matter of your relationship to Christ, first of all. If you're not a Christian, then you can't humble yourself under humbling circumstances and you can't glorify God in it. Because no matter how humble you may behave at the moment, pride will rear its ugly head at the end. You will prove to not be able. You will reach a point to where that humbling circumstance will require more of you than you're willing to give. Settle the matter of your salvation first of all. Hebrews 11:6, "And without faith it is impossible to please Him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him." You cannot please God in your humbling circumstance if you don't have faith, if you're not a Christian. In 1 John 4:19, "We love because He first loved us." The only way you can respond to God properly in affliction is if you know God as your Savior. That's the second general direction. The third and final general direction is, let your faith in God's grace and mercy work humiliation of soul in you. Believe that however hard and often He strikes you, it's because He loves you and would have you humbled now that He might lift you up later. A recognition that God is doing good by you. If God is your God, if you have the matter of your eternal salvation settled, then God is your God. He means you well. He cannot do you ill. It's impossible to do you ill without doing Christ ill. And Christ has been exalted. The Father will do no ill toward His Son. And so, comfort your hearts that God loves you, that He cares for you, that He will always do good by you, and however hard or often He has struck you with affliction, know that He is purposing your good, that He is bringing about your welfare, your good, your eternal welfare, and that His only reason of humbling you now is that He might exalt you later. Take comfort in that. And that should lead you to submit under the hand of God and not rebel. Amen? Okay.